You see this great sacrifice, the one who we'll read about later in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11, who condescended. He had equality with God. He had the glory of heaven. He had the attendance of the angels. He had sovereignty at his disposal. And he laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes to, as it were, unrobe and come down and be like us. And in doing that, he exchanged his riches for poverty. But through his poverty, we have become rich with God. We have now everything that he has. We've been made joint heirs with Christ. And so grace is sacrificial, bringing us into that relationship. It is also sufficient for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is a statement made to the Apostle Paul by God himself. Paul had a need. Paul had perhaps an illness, perhaps some kind of imperfection, perhaps a problem with his eyesight. We don't know what the reason was, but Paul entreated the Lord three times that it might be removed from him. And instead, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness," Paul says, "that the power of Christ may dwell in me." But grace is sufficient. It's all we need. Now you see what the problem is, the compromise. When you add anything to the grace of God, what does it do to God? Okay, he's no longer a God of grace who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We do a little bit for ourselves, and God adds the rest. And people often say, you know, well, God helps those who help themselves. And that's found in 2 Imaginations chapter 3 or something like that. Okay, there is no such thing in the Bible. And God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless. And his grace is sufficient for everything we need. And this, of course, becomes a problem when in the church we develop programs to somehow achieve certain levels of development of human potential. And we have that going on throughout the professing church today, in which televangelists and others want to make us feel very good about ourselves and how we can achieve success in business, how we can catch the vision, how we can dream the dream, how we can do all these things that are part of human potential movement. The problem is, all we really need is the grace of God. Paul himself said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." What more do we need than his grace? Grace is also salvific, and what I mean by this is that this is the basis of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We'll never be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God and say, "Well, yes, I deserve to be here. You know, I was a member of this lodge, or I was a good husband or a good wife, a good father, a good mother. I kept most of the Ten Commandments as well as any man can, and here I am." Well, unfortunately, that's not high enough standard for God. He wants 100%. If you can't be as good as God, you can't get in heaven. We say, who can ever be as good as God? Well, no one can. That's the whole issue of the gospel, that we are completely lost and undone. And so we need God's grace to save us. If we're going to get saved, it's only going to be on the basis of what God himself does. It's his gift, and that's grace. Then we are also sanctified in the same way we are saved. 2 Peter 3:18 simply says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." How do you grow in grace? Well, just what we're doing here this morning. You're getting a greater understanding of what God means by that term, and then in your experience in life, you begin to trust him for grace. You don't say, "Well, God, I'll do my part and you do your part. Okay, I'll do the best I can. You just top it off." You know, no, we are helpless. We come to him in prayer and we say, "God, help our church, or help our nation, help us. You know, we need your grace, for it's all by grace." And that way we grow as well. I want to be a better believer. How do I do that? Not because I pull myself up by my bootstraps and even memorize a lot of passages, or come to church faithfully, or read the Bible through. Those are all means to an end, but that's not the way it actually comes to us. It comes to us because God is gracious. And so we fall at his feet and say, "Lord, please do this for me," recognizing that he alone is the only source of this strength. Finally, grace is stabilizing. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Look at this passage in the context related to the Christian social duties. We read here, it says, "And do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." You see, what gives us true strength? The knowledge that we could do better? No, we know we can't. And the only thing that really works is to say that no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you failed, no matter how many times you've fallen, God will still be there to raise you up. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll never fail you. His word will not return void. You may have witnessed to all these people and nobody cared. They slammed the door in your face. They laughed at you. God's word would not return void. It's by grace. It's not up to you. It's up to Him. You're simply the vessel. You're simply the instrument. It's all of Him. And that stabilizes. It gives us a great hope that we just move on saying, "Lord, I'm on your team. But you're the one who brings all things to pass." Okay? Finally, grace is supplicatory. I mean by that, just look over again in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You realize how much grace is mentioned. And the purpose, of course, is because we need grace. We can't come to God apart from His grace. We can't get anything from God apart from His grace. We can't even pray without His grace. And so we come to a throne of grace to receive all that we ever need. Now, the activity of grace complements the attribute of grace, and it shows us what God does through this word grace, through this activity and this term. Let me look at it this way. Grace is, as we look through the scriptures, the basis of God's choice. It is the ground of the sinner's redemption. It is the means by which the unwilling are made willing, and faith is imparted to the faithless. In other words, everything that you expect, everything that you need, comes by grace. And theologically, we refer to grace in two terms, common grace and special grace. Common grace is expressed best in the words of Matthew 5:45. "Your Father who is in heaven, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and to send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Simply because you are a creature and live in God's creation, God does good things for you. Okay? You may not even know He exists. You may not even care He exists. But you still benefit from the fact that God is. And that's why we have the condemnation in Romans chapter 1 that said they did not acknowledge God as God, nor were they thankful. In other words, even the mere creature least should recognize that there is someone greater than himself that gives him the things that he has. And so common grace is this idea. It restrains evil in the world. I mean, unbelievers have healthy children, just as believers have healthy children. We have no right nor guarantee to healthy children. And we complain when we don't get one, when one doesn't come out, you know, fitting the pattern and design that we planned. But as God reminded Moses in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, "I am the Lord who makes man's mouth, or who makes him blind, or deaf, or seeing, or dumb. Is it not I, the Lord?" And so all of these children that may come that are not quite perfect from our perspective comes tailor-made by God with His purpose. Nevertheless, common grace is what allows people to have any type of experience of good in this fallen world. Now we have special grace. And special grace is indeed just what it says. While everyone receives some benefit from God as their creator, those who come to know Him in a personal way through faith in Christ, they are those who have received special grace. In other words, where God then added grace upon grace. And Galatians 1, verses 15 through 16 is Paul's acknowledgement of this. He said, "He who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me." Now, Paul was born a Roman citizen. He had high rank and status. He was educated in the best schools of his day. He became a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. He was the guy that was out persecuting the church. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was going to stamp it out. He could be the guy to do it. He was personally responsible for the death of one of the first Christian martyrs, Stephen. And yet God, by his grace, revealed himself. And then Paul looked back at all this and said, just as Jeremiah said, I was set apart for him from my mother's womb. Obviously, I had the same experience, and it is by grace. Why did God do this for me? Why didn't he just wipe me out? But he didn't. In fact, that reminds me of a term we used back in the 70s. I don't know if some of you guys back that time remember. We talk about being graced out. Did you ever use that term, Jim? You know, I've just been graced out today, you know. Something good happened, I've been graced out. It's kind of the opposite of the surfer term, wiped out, you know. I've been graced out. And we'll revive that, I think. That was the idea of something really wonderful happening. And that's the kind of idea of Paul here. I've been graced out, he said. Now, the accomplishment of grace is what we find coming out of this activity of grace. There are a number of things that this special grace does for believers. So believers are, as a result of this, to accomplish certain things. They're to continue in grace, the Bible tells us. They're to grow in grace. They're to stand firm in grace. They're to be mastered by grace. They're to be strengthened by grace. And they're to be comforted by grace. And finally, they're to rest in the grace of God. You see why grace is so important. Well, Norman Snaith put it this way, the less a man knows in his own experience of the saving work of God, the more he emphasizes the human element. Frankly, if you really don't acknowledge that God was in the process, if it's coming to church, if it's religion, if it's wearing certain clothes or doing certain things, then it's about you. And you really do not understand much of the grace of God. You're focusing on what men do for God. But the more we know of the grace of God, the more we speak of it being decisive in our own life. Okay, it's not who I am. It's not what I do. It's not what I wear. It's not anything. It's all what God has done for me. I'm one beggar telling another beggar where to find his bread. Now, that's what my witness is. We're all alike in this. We're all lost, and we've all been have the opportunity to be saved through the Savior, and that's by grace. Grace did not come that man might be ingratiated, but that God might be glorified as a God of grace. Okay? I don't have all the things that I have that I might say, look at me, look what I've attained, look what I've accomplished, look how I'm being used, look at the position I hold. Forget all of that. It's nonsense. Okay, we're all servants of the great God who's given us what we have by grace. Romans 5, 20 through 21, the law came and that the transgression might be increased. Okay, the more you try to keep the law, the more you see you cannot keep the law. The more it condemns you. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more because we needed it. And the word here is to superabound, it says. That as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law, which was holy, just, and good, reflected God's righteous standards, only showed me like a mirror just how bad I was. Remember the old Dorian Gray thing when he looked into the mirror, you know, it was his painting, okay? Remember the thing, a painting. He got eternal life or everlasting life or whatever while his painting began to age and deteriorate. So he went on. But of course, you could affect the painting, you could affect him. The whole picture here is that the law was like that. It only revealed the wickedness and disparity of our condition. But now grace comes in and says, forget all of that. What the law required, I have met. And all that you must be in the sight of God, I make you. And so that the more the law demanded, the more I provide. It's grace upon grace, all that we need. There's nothing that God can require of you that he himself will not provide. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you, people say. Now, that's what led John Newton to write his hymn, Amazing Grace, and time will allow us to focus on it as I intended, but here is one who was indeed a slave trader. He was the worst of men, among other men. He was a professed wretch, that's what he calls himself in the hymn, and he became, by the grace of God, one who was allowed to preach the faith he had labored to destroy. And he calls it amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He says, 'Twas grace who taught my heart to fear. It was grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will see me home. We've not been promised the ship will not suffer shipwreck, but we've been promised we'll make it safely to shore. That's the great promise that grace gives us. And so when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's how great grace will appear when we see him as he is. Well, now let's move to that last term, the function of peace, and understand a bit of it. The world has its own concept of peace. Peace is when everybody gets along, as Rodney King used to say. Just can we all get along? You remember that, to be plummeted by white men, as he put it. But the idea of peace is that we can do it. We have diplomacy. Give diplomacy a chance. It's kind of the thing we're doing with the Iranians right now. You know, we know these guys are crazy. I mean, literally, because not only of the religion that informs them, but of their own ambitions and designs. And yet, we want to give peace a chance. Let's just make it where let's try the diplomatic route. And ultimately, it will fail, but we always have to seem to go that way. Well, this was why the UN was created. Isaiah 2:4 is emblazoned on this sculpture that sits outside the UN, which was actually a gift of the Soviet Union to the United Nations, isn't that great? And it says they will, based on Isaiah's prophecy, they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore. That was the ambition that somehow humanity could bring to pass. And it's failed horribly, if we think about it in that way. It's been observed that since the beginning of recorded history, the world has been at peace only 8% of the time. In over 3,100 years, only 286 have been warless. 8,000 treaties have been broken. In other words, we fail all the time. There's wars and rumors of wars everywhere that we go. And so let's look at this term peace, because the only answer to peace, world peace, not the world peace, which you see on those bumper stickers, the only answer to world peace is the personal reign of Jesus Christ. So the principle of peace needs to be understood. The principle in the Old Testament was this word shalom. I said we'd get back to it. And so here it is, shalom. It's a very comprehensive term. Actually, the word, if you study completely out, means something like totality. What does that mean? You know, it used to be, they talked about the total woman, okay, a long time ago. The total woman was the one who had everything. Well, this word has everything. Can't give you all of it, but I'll give you some of it. It refers in the most comprehensive sense to bodily health, to strength and security, to prosperity and abundance, to success in life, to victory in battle. Not simply the cessation of war, but winning in war. I mean, it covers everything that you can think of. It is basically an emphasis on material prosperity is untouched by violence or misfortune. Therefore, it covers everything. So when you say shalom to someone, you're really wishing them a full orb sense of God's best. And that's the idea. Now, in the New Testament, shalom is used over 350 times. In the Old Testament, we're familiar with the term from words like Shlomo, Solomon, man of my peace, Absalom, his father is peace, Jerusalem, Jeru is peace, are a term used for the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. So it's not a term unfamiliar to us. Well, let's understand the proclamation of peace and how it's used in the New Testament. Here the word is Eirene, and as I said, the word Aaron comes from that, and has this idea of reconciliation. That's not what the word itself means, but it looks at harmonious relations between men and nations and opposing parties, and ultimately does look at the end of hostilities when finally there is reconciliation. Not peace simply on a piece of paper, but true, meaningful reconciliation. and then a civil order in the state. All of these are terms used in the New Testament in which this word eirene comes to us. But most importantly, it looks in the New Testament at the idea of breaking down these walls between us and God and between us and God's people. Here we read, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now maybe some of you feel that way today, and here's the good news. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. See the term? So just as God is a God of grace, God is a God of peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now Ephesians 2 continues, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That means basically the things against us. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. And if you remember, we talk about the presentation of peace. When the Lord came into the presence of the disciples, the way they recognized him was by the familiar term, peace be unto you. Okay? Ma shalom lecha, he would say in Hebrew. Peace be to you. And he said it over and over again. In fact, after his resurrection, when they were in the room and this person appeared and they weren't knowing what to think, he said those very terms, peace be unto you, and they knew it's the Lord. Why would he use those terms? Because it's so significant and important to us. He said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, my shalom. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Those are the two problems that plague us. Right? We're troubled by so many things, the worries of the world, and then fearful of all the things. Last week they had some special on ABC about the avian bird flu, the great virus going to decimate 350 million people. And you know, the last of the encouraging films shows the birds flying off to spread it somewhere else. You know, that's what the world fears. It's troubled. What are they going to do? When's the next economic crisis coming? When is the nuclear holocaust coming? When, you know, is AIDS finally going to take root? Why should we be worried or fearful of any of these things? We have the peace of God. And of course, it's so important. The way we have peace, the peace of God, is to have peace with God. And you must have one before you can have the other. The practice of peace, as we look at it in the scripture, is simply this. The peace of God comes because we have the peace with God, as I said. The present possession of the saints is what we have. Peace is our present possession. It's a temporal enjoyment of eternal life. You realize eternal life is the complete absence of worry or fear or need or any of those things which, again, plague us in our temporal human state. But when we have that in this life, we have a taste of heaven. We experience a bit of what it will be like to completely abandon ourselves to God and realize we have no need of anything. What a wonderful experience. And it's one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the wisdom, the peaceable wisdom that comes from above and produces peacemakers, James tells us. It's the believer's pursuit within the household of faith and with all men. Pursue peace with all men, especially with the household of faith. You're not going to be able to get along with everybody, but try. But especially get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And after Beverly answers her phone. Yes, we want to get a word from God here in the service, but we don't need a cell phone to get that word. So okay, he won't call. Okay. And it guards the inner man, producing perseverance. And the believer's hope for the Prince of Peace to establish his peace on earth is part of this as well. That's shutting it down, isn't it? Okay. I tell you, let's just move on. Christians, above all, should have peace in their homes because they have peace in their hearts. And one of the most difficult things today in the church is that some of our homes are wrecks. There's behind the scenes all kind of disharmony and disunity. And yet, if we really understand the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, it keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and we are able then to be able. Everybody's shutting down now. Another daughter, okay. All right. And we have peace. Well, let me conclude, if I can. The source of grace and the source of peace come from, as our text says, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a concert in that source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are one, as the "and" reveals. They are equal in that. And so we have grace and we have peace coming from both of them equally. And so they are equal to source. And again, reminds us that Jesus is deity, he is divine, he is the same source for grace and peace as is God the Father. But there's also a hierarchy of expression here. It's God the Father who sent the Son. And in the same way that he sent the Lord Jesus to us, who became the source of grace and peace, so grace must come before peace, because it's by grace we find peace. And so we have this hierarchy. So they equally, God and the Father, present grace and peace to us. And that's what we find in our text. Only one who is himself God in the fullest sense could bestow these divine blessings on men. Now as we come to a conclusion, we come to the cross. Where else can we find these things but in the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace comes through him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is in him. And peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ulysses S. Grant was correct. God doesn't need great men, but great men need God. In fact, all men need a great God, and that's what we have in him. The only way to conclude properly is with the benediction that the Israelites heard every day of their lives as the priest stood before them and spread out his hands and prayed to the Almighty. And these were his words from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so,